Let's turn to the Word of God in the book of Ruth, to the chapters 3 and 4. Book of Ruth, chapters 3 and 4. Hear the Word of God. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, that's Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young woman you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true, I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it in on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done to her. Excuse me. Saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. This was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought the land, bought that from the hand of Naomi, all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, and Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming from into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrath and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born by Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. God bless to us the reading of his word and give help in the expounding of it. What did you think when you came this week, and you, if you made yourself aware of the topic before you came, of remaining true to your identity in Christ? I wonder what your thoughts were about that. I wonder what you thought the angle would be. Maybe some of you thought that I would give you very clear and specific direction as to what you should do. There's need in our lives for clear and specific direction. But there's also need for us just to be given the opportunity to think. One of the issues I find in my life and the lives of others is that we do not think sufficiently about matters pertaining to our lives in Jesus Christ. We hear a lot of information, biblical teaching, and we talk a lot about the church. But in terms of actually sitting down and thinking ourselves about who we are in Jesus Christ and how we should live our lives, maybe it doesn't consume her actual thinking as much as it should be. That's the reason why I've taken the approach that I have. That's the reason why in outlining to you the reasons why remaining true to our identity in Christ is so important, to remind you of them one more time. Namely, that Christ commands us to do it. Since we are followers of Jesus Christ, we should pay real cognizance to what he has to tell us. Because of the impact that it has on our relationships, every relationship we have, whether in our home, workplace, college, world, church, our identity in Christ, and how we perceive that, how we understand that, how we live that out, has very clear ramifications, obviously, for how we live our lives. And then because of the reality of the joy that Jesus says we will have if we remain true to this identity that he has given to us. We've considered how to remain true to this identity, we must renounce the world. We cannot walk in the ways of ungodliness and maintain a wholesome view of our true identity. It cannot mix. We have to resolve to pursue after God. We have to live daily in thoughtful trust of God, understanding, as we saw yesterday, that there are providential places that God will take us and bring us into contact with providential people, providentially. And he will, through those people, bring us encouragements, blessings, things that we would never have thought of, we would experience, and some of those of you who are older can identify with that. Identify that in times of difficulty in your life, you have persisted in seeking after the things of God, and you look back a year, 2 years, 3 years later, and you say, I would never have imagined that God would have done it in that way, but look how he has. And in a sense, that's the reason why I chose the book of Ruth, because I wanted us to look at someone whose life was marked by heartache and pain and grief and difficulty. Because in reality, that's life. That is life. We can talk in abstract ways about how we should live the Christian life. We can have our position set out doctrinally. We can have our points 1 through 5, 10, 15, how many you like to number it. And you can think about that, and you can rationalize that, and you can appropriate that mentally. But often it just stays there. It's a measure of knowledge that you have. It doesn't really penetrate into your heart and affect how you think and see. And putting it into the narrative of the book of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, then it gives you a sense of how this really does work. This is just not a hypothetical hypothesis. This is something that you can truly own. This is something that you can hold on to. This is something that you can personally think through and appropriate. And I hope that in the future you will think of Naomi, you will think of her life, you'll think of the way in which she wrestled with the issues in her life, the way in which she listened to God, the way in which she arose and went to Israel, the way in which during that season of backsliding and chastisement, she still spoke of God in a way which was honest, true, direct, brutal in many ways, in respect of his dealings with her, and yet she did so with tenderness and love. And she committed herself, and she committed these young women to that same God, and she continued to bring Ruth to that God and the promises of that God through her life. I'd rather just think of it as a to-do list of things that we need to do to actually see in the lives of these human beings, ordinary as they were, how that they wrestled with what it actually means to remain true to my identity in Christ in the midst of life itself. And that's what really matters. Today I want to conclude by considering our need to see our real need. And then our need to take risk and risks. And then our need to delight in the redemption Christ gives us. Our need to see our real need. Naomi returned to Bethlehem. She was heartbroken. She was bearing a great sense of personal loss. Understanding God's dealings with her clearly, Ruth accompanied her. She too was bearing loss. And she did so on the basis of faith. Faith in the one true God. She hadn't followed after Orpha, as Orpha had returned to her family in Moab, even though Orpha had given emotional attestation to her love for Naomi. And even though Orpha had said, "I'm going to go," when Orpha had been confronted with the reality of life in Israel, the need to identify with God, the people of God, live under the standards of God's law, when Orpha was confronted with the reality of that, she turned around. Ruth saw Orpha walk away. But Ruth didn't kiss and leave. Ruth hugged, cleaved, and accompanied. She had gone to the land of Israel, and through her understanding of God's law, she had taken up the task of providing for herself and Naomi. She didn't sit back and say, "Naomi, you know these people better than me. Why don't you go out and work and I'll care for the home?" She was polite. She was disciplined. She was diligent. And she was enabled by the grace of God through the kindness of the man, godly, Boaz, a member of the clan of Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband, to provide abundantly for them. And that's it, isn't it? That's all we need. They had left Moab without protection. They had left Moab struggling through lack of provision. Now they were in Israel. And this man was caring for them in very clear and manifest ways. He evidently had an affection for Ruth. He understood her. He had heard of her character. He had heard of her noble attitude towards her mother-in-law and how she cared for her mother-in-law. He was not ignorant of all that Ruth had decided to do in coming to Israel. He was fully acquainted with that. And now they had what they needed. They had material blessing. They were comfortable. But Naomi is not happy. Naomi's not happy because she's just a cantankerous, bitter woman. Naomi is not happy, and we get a hint of this, as whenever Ruth returns back from that first day in the field, when Naomi blesses God and blesses the man who she identifies as a close relative, a redeemer, in verse 20 of chapter 2. Naomi's problem is, and she speaks of it, and she uses this term that is a strange term in many ways, when she says, may he be blessed, speaking of Boaz, by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi's problem was the fact that she understood that material comfortableness was not what they needed in Israel. That there had to be a spiritual, as it were, restitution of the family name and the family property. For Naomi, it wasn't about coming to Israel simply in order to put food in her stomach and to find rest, as she says, for Ruth. For Naomi, it was about this finding spiritual rest in God. And these three words that she speaks concerning that he has, that is Boaz, not forsaken the living or the dead, says something about what is going on in Naomi's head and Naomi's heart. There is a desire within her that the name of Elimelech and the name of Mahlon and Chilion will not be lost. And that's not just because she wants to have reputational restitution for them. It's not because Naomi is thinking, well, Elimelech went, I went with him, we took Mahlon and Chilion, they did have a lot to say. I have come back now into Israel. People know that we left, people know some of the decision that we left, and the name of Mahlon, and Elimelech, Mahlon and Chilion, they are lying in a place of low order in the minds of the people in Bethlehem, and I want by whatever means I can, to elevate them so that their reputation can be raised up. That's not what this is about. Naomi understands that the name of Elimelech and the family name is tied into the spiritual identity of the family. And for her, there is a strong beating desire within her heart that that name and the name of Mahlon and Chilion will be raised up for the spiritual benefit of all who would follow after them. There's this hunger for this spiritual realization to come into their lives again. She has made the journey, having resolved to come from Bethlehem or from Moab, hearing the voice of God through his visitation to the land, to Israel. Ruth has gone out on the basis of her love for God. She has gone out and worked. But there is a sense of a deeper and real need. That's why she refers to this man as a kinsman redeemer. If you want to find out what the detail of a kinsman redeemer is, you can look up on Leviticus chapters 25 and 27 and Deuteronomy 25. In summary, the kinsman redeemer was a male relative who had the privilege and responsibility to act for a relative who was in trouble or in danger, in need of vindication in respect of either their property or their person. In the case of a deceased man, the kinsman redeemer, the close living relative would marry the man's widow. And in marrying the man's widow, he didn't just simply marry her in order to obtain a wife. When he married her and he took occupation of the land or the property of the deceased man, any children that would be born as a result of that marriage would not carry his name, would carry the name of his now wife's former husband. And any property rights that he took a tenancy over would then accrue to that child at a later date. And so the name and the property rights of the deceased man would be maintained in the household of Israel. And if you've read the Bible in the Old Testament and you've read those long lists of names that are often difficult to pronounce, you'll know that it's significant, that there's a significance in God's identification of individuals and families within his land. And that's important for us today. God sees you as an individual. He knows you as an individual. You're not just one of this corporate gathering. He loves you for who you are. And here is Naomi in the midst of this material blessing, and she's seeking this spiritual blessing. I asked you yesterday, what was holding you back from embracing Christ? What fear? What fear of loss? What fear of a loss of comfort? Is it a fear of what others might say? And I sort to address that and exhort you by looking at how the Lord addressed through providential blessings the needs material in the life of Orpha and Ruth, and I sought to encourage you not to be fearful of doing what God would have you to do for fear of loss or for fear of a want of comfort. But I wonder, is it more than just fear that holds us back from remaining true every day in our identity to Christ? I think fear is certainly an element of it. I think fear of what lies before us. We don't want to commit. We want to retain, to a degree, a certain measure of control. But is there something else underlying that fear? Is it a case that we're content with the level of spiritual blessing that we have and the accompanying material blessing that flows by the grace of God to us through that? Is there a sufficient sense within us each day of the real spiritual need of our lives? Is there a sufficient sense within your mind and your heart each day as you stand with all the blessings of God around you of the real spiritual need in your life? We need to know the Lord Jesus Christ and Him in a very real way every single day of our lives. It is so easy for us to develop patterns of routine habit that are in truth devoid of any relational contact with God on a day-to-day basis. We can go about our lives. We can fulfill our responsibilities. We can even worship God as a family. And yet that sense of real need of a Redeemer in our lives, someone who will come to us every single day through His Word and as we commune with Him in prayer, and address the particular and specific sins in our lives that are saying to Him, "We love You, but," and which are saying to the Lord, the world, "We say we love Him, but," and which lead to confrontation within our homes, which lead to confrontation within our hearts and our minds. Is there that sense within you each day of your life that in order to remain true to your identity in Christ, you must have a finely tuned, a very consciously well-developed sense of your real need? And you need to break through the comfort zones. You need to break through the material blessings. You need to even break through, dare I say, the spiritual blessings of being among a people who do love God and worship in a church where the Word of God is read and where the Word of God is sung and where the Word of God is preached and where people do talk to you graciously and kindly and politely, and you're surrounded by people who are diligent and dignified. But there is a sense in which we can live in the midst of all of that and not yet really truly have a sense that we need daily identification in my own life personally with Jesus Christ and not in a second-hand way through someone else. There needs to be a vitality in our Christian living. And the beauty of that vitality will speak to those in our families, it will speak to those in our workplace, it will speak to those in the communities that we live in. I would ask you this morning, ask yourself the simple question. I'm not giving you the answers. In many ways, I find that giving people of God the answers is sometimes the wrong thing to do. You think about how Jesus Christ lived his life. Jesus often asked people questions. Why? Because he wanted them to think. He wanted them to think, like we saw the other night at the pool of Bethesda, the man who was in the pool, and we heard the preaching of the Word of God with clarity and simplicity, and it was joy to our souls. But what did Jesus say? Jesus saw the man. He was an invalid for 38 years. He'd been in the colonnades. He says to him, "Do you want to get healed?" What a stupid question to ask a man who's been invalid for 38 years in a place of healing. It's like an into a intensive care ward in a hospital and saying to the people lying in bed and looking at the families, "Oh, by the way, would you like your son or daughter to be healed?" People would look at him and say, "Get up. Just get up. Stupid. Talk to me like that." But you see, Jesus wants us to dig below the surface of our lives and actually consider what we are really thinking. And I would ask you this morning, what are you really thinking about your real need and concern to dealing and living with Jesus Christ? This question that Naomi asks of herself then leads her to put or take a risk. And I think that we are too cautious. We're too cautious. I think that we're too careful. I'm not talking about recklessness. But she comes to Ruth. Concern for Ruth's rest, we read in verse 1 of chapter 3. And she gives instruction. In fact, we're told she commands Ruth to do it. She tells Ruth to wash, put on her best clothes, go to the threshing floor where Boaz is threshing, where when he's finished eating and drinking, to go over and to lie down at his feet. Now think about this. Think about what she's asking Ruth to do. Remember what she had told Ruth when Ruth had come back from Boaz's field, reaping or harvesting or gleaning rather on that day. And Ruth had shared with her the fact that she was to stay in the field, that she was to stay with the young woman, that the young men were to stay away from her. And Naomi reinforced that when Ruth comes in through the door and she says, "This is a good idea because you could be assaulted at the time of year, the season." And here is Naomi a matter of a few months, if not weeks later. And what are you telling Ruth to do? Get washed. Put on your perfume. Put on your best clothes. Go out when it's nearing dark. Is she not exposing Ruth here to physical vulnerability? And what of the emotional vulnerability? What if Ruth goes and does as Naomi says? And Boaz, a godly man that he is, gracious and kind, caring and loving, protective and providing, yet when wakened by Ruth, startled and surprised, says, "Ruth, you've got the wrong idea. This is wrong." And she's exposing Ruth, who would have had tenderness for Boaz at this point, and she's putting Ruth into a position where she is requesting of Ruth to go into this place physically vulnerable, emotionally vulnerable, and there's a risk in this, isn't there? Boaz is known to Naomi. He knows, she knows his character, she knows his patterns of thought, She knows the reputation he has in Bethlehem. But does she know him to the degree that she is guaranteed what is going to happen? Does any of us know any of us sufficiently well to be able to say, well, I know exactly how that person is going to react in that situation? I've known people well, and I've known them in situations, and I've said, well, I could guarantee you what they're going to do. And then what happens? My guarantees are not worth a penny. And Ruth, we read, obeys. She obeys. Why does Naomi ask? Why does Ruth obey? They do so because there is a clear sense of this real need. The risk is taken because of the need. The need is clear. The need is understood. And so this forces the risk to be taken. And Ruth, we read, goes out and does exactly what Naomi asks. Not out of stupidity, not out of blind allegiance, but Ruth is buying into the risk element. Ruth understands the physical emotional vulnerability. Ruth understands the emotional vulnerability. And so at the end of the day, as Boaz has been out thrashing and the sea wind is coming in and the grain has been thrown up in the air and the chaff has separated and blown away and the kernel has fallen to the ground, and he, like many of those who were proprietors at that time, in order to guard this very precious commodity, this commodity that would feed the family, this commodity that would be the seed for the next year's harvest, this commodity that would bring an income to continue to build the business, this precious commodity, he, having drunk and eaten, lies down, merry at heart. He's not drunk, but he's full of joy at all the labours that his harvesters have engaged in, he has engaged in, and so he lies down, and he's at peace and he's at rest. And there is Ruth, looking and observing. And as he falls asleep, her heart thumping, she makes her way gently over to where he's at, hoping that no one will see her. And she uncovers his feet, and she lies down. And I can imagine, and you can imagine, how her lying there, and every little breath, as Boaz, his body, had gotten down, she'd be sitting there, she'd be holding her breath. And sure, she didn't sleep much while she waited for Boaz. And then we read around midnight that Boaz is startled. We're not told the cause of his startle, but he looks down and he finds that there's a woman at his feet. And then he asks the obvious question, who on earth are you? And she responds very simply and very clearly. She has thought about what she's going to say. She identifies herself, I am Ruth. She states her status, I am a servant. And then she says the reason why she's there, that she is there so that he would be her redeemer. There's a sense here in which she is clear about what she is going to say, who she is, what her role is, and what she is going to do, or he is going to do. He knows exactly what she's saying. And he responds with gentleness, care, and honesty. It's a beautiful scene, isn't it? This man's provided, protected. This young woman has taken risks to be where she is. Probably one of the most fearful nights in her life. And instantly, in a few words, seeing her face and the fear in her face, saying to her, verse 11, don't be afraid, my daughter. He reaches into her heart with the love and genuineness of someone who cared for her. He says, don't be afraid. He says, I'm going to do what you asked me to do. And then he honestly outlines the scenario. He doesn't mislead her. He doesn't say to her, I'm going to do this. He says to her very carefully and very truthfully that there's a redeemer nearer than I. And he says, remain with me tonight. and in the morning we'll see what the Lord will do. Whatever risks you take in the name of Jesus Christ, whatever risks you take out of love for Jesus, whatever risks you take consistent with the Word of God, hear this. Christ will uphold you. I would ask you this morning that as you seek to remain true to your identity in Christ, as you understand more of your real need on a day-to-day basis, that you would step out in faith and love. Set your hope on Jesus Christ and be prepared to take risks. Be prepared to take risks. The church is incredibly averse to taking risks. The Reformed Presbyterian Church in the world is afraid of failure. I think it's due to our middle-class academic ability. I think it's due to the fact that we have been trained and educated in third-level education to a degree. I'm not despising that, but I think it's due to the fact that failure doesn't sit well with us. It's part of our image that, you know, you have a modicum of ability, you have attained a certain ability and qualifications, you have a professional career. Well, you're not going to do anything that's going to make you look stupid and silly. That's for the working class people in the world. That's for those who haven't aspired. That's for those who haven't achieved. Let them go about and make a mess for their lives. But we're not prepared to do that. That's wrong. It's wrong. We should be the most radical, risk-taking, not reckless, but radical, risk-taking people there are. Think of how Jesus went to the woman at the well. The wrong time of the day, speaking to the wrong woman. How many husbands do you have? Well, she didn't. Well, we know, don't we? We know by the reaction when the disciples come back and said, "What on earth are you talking to her for?" And yet how many of us are afraid to take a risk? We're afraid to take a risk to speak to other people. We're afraid to take a risk in our lives. Why? I took a great risk last night. I put my reputation of a good table tennis player 30 years ago totally on the line, having not picked up a bat in 20 years. And I was glad, so glad that Titus was so gracious in letting me lose to him. I'm going to have to go back now and edit the first talk so I can mention Titus in that, so that he gets to mention all four talks. Someone said to me afterwards, "That was very courageous." But what was I going to lose? A game of table tennis? Why are we so risk averse? Why will we not sit down and talk to people about Jesus Christ? What are we going to lose? Why will we not step out? Not recklessly, thoughtfully, meditatively, but seeing our real need. Why do we not want to step out? Why do we not want to do what Jesus did and talk to people or be with people who seem odd, different, strange, who will never be able to contribute anything to our lives or add to our reputational value, who will only detract from our reputational value if we're seen talking? Why are we not taking risks about reading the Word of God and thinking radically about how we're living in Jesus Christ? Why are we not taking risks understanding how God would have us to live? This woman realized that she had a real need. That drove her to take a risk, and the one that she loved to take a risk. How did it pan out? Well, in the morning, Boaz goes to the gate, calls the 10 men, calls close to Redeemer, has this conversation. Here's Naomi, You're the close redeemer. Do you want to buy her land? Of course I want to buy her land, obviously. There's not much land going about, and I'll buy any opportunity I can. Well, if you buy her land, then you've got to go buy her daughter-in-law, the Moabite woman, and you're going to have to become her kinsman redeemer. No, well, let's get the shoe off. Let's give it to you and say, you can deal with that one. I just take a step back. Boaz steps into the situation, and in this place of judicial decision-making at the gate of the city in front of these 10 witnesses and all the people gathered, he makes good on his promise of the previous evening, and he honours his word, and he says, I'm going to buy this land of Naomi. I'm going to buy the word being operative in the sense of seeking to have her as my wife, Ruth. I'm going to take responsibility, and all that flows from that will be as I am a kinsman redeemer. And then what happens? We find that the young woman, Moabitess, who had been married to Mahlon for 10 years and no child was barren, this woman that had disappointments and heartaches, there she is. She has relationships with her husband, and a child is born. There is Naomi. Naomi. Here are women who look at Naomi and they speak. These women had seen Naomi leave to go to Bethlehem with Elimelech, Moab, and Chilion. They had watched Naomi as she had returned from Moab to Bethlehem. They had heard Naomi say, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord is still bitterly with me. They had listened to Naomi, as Naomi had said, I went away full, and the Lord had brought me back empty. And they had believed every word that Naomi had spoken because it was etched on her face. And now here are these same women. They are not listening to Naomi now. Naomi is listening to them. And what they say is something that is truly astonishing. Chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned as in Israel. He shall be to your restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is of more value to you than seven sons, has given birth to a son, or birth to him. Here we have unrequited joy. This woman had left with her husband or went away full. She had returned heartbroken, sad, grieved, the Lord having dealt with her very bitterly in her words, still knowing God, still loving God. Her daughter-in-law, Ruth, accompanied her, having chosen to walk with her and be identified with the people of God. The woman had a prospect of what for the rest of her life? A prospect of living as a Moabite widow in the land of Israel as a foreigner. That's how she identifies herself to Boaz initially. There she was going to live with Naomi, the woman who saw herself as having been dealt with very bitterly. She would live with Naomi to the rest of her lives until Naomi would die. Then Ruth would live the rest of her life as a widow in Israel, a Moabite alien, thinking of the days that she had spent previously with her husband. Her years would be filled with anguish, pain, grief, suffering, lacking hope. Everything about her life spelled difficulty and hardship. And here now, what do we see? A child on the knee of Naomi. And what do we say? Praise God for his blessing. Praise God for his kindness. Praise God for his mercies. And who is Obed? He is a servant. And what is he going to be to Naomi? He's going to be our storer. And what is he going to be to Naomi? He's going to be a nourisher in her old age. How could this woman have ever anticipated in her wildest dreams as she made the journey back from Moab to Bethlehem, rehearsing the words that she would say to the woman in Bethlehem when they would look at her and say, is this Naomi? And she would say, do not call me beautiful, call me bitter. And now here she is with this baby on her knee and all the hopes, not just physical, not just the provision of material hopes, but in this child we have the restoration of the name of Elimelech and Mahlon. We have the ownership of the land. We have spiritual blessing restored to this family once again. And he was an ancestor of who? The one who is great. The Son of the Most High. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our Savior. Jesus, who is the Christ. The one in whose identity many of us live and breathe. Live and breathe. The Redeemer who through his broken body and shed blood has brought us out of darkness, lostness, and eternal separation from God and brought us into a new and living hope. You're sitting here this morning, but you know what? Many of us are seated in the heavenly realms at this moment in Christ Jesus. And we are beautiful in his sight. And we're waiting for the day when he will return victoriously, vocally and visibly. And all our wrestles will be at an end. And we will stand in his glorious presence. And we will not delight that we are in heaven. We will delight that Jesus is in heaven. And because we are in Jesus, we are in heaven. For our delight in heaven is not going to be the place. It's going to be the person of the Son of God. The Son of righteousness who is going to fill heaven with his glory. And that's who we are identified with now. Now, as we sit here on earth with all our struggles and all our wrestles and all our weaknesses. My call to you at the end of this week is to renounce anything that doesn't speak well of him. Resolve in your heart, desire, be determined to know that identity and walk in that identity. Own him for everything that you have and are. In the knowledge that when you meet your fears, you can say, if I'm afraid, God has blessings galore in store for me. He has places to go to. He has people to meet that will meet me. He will pour out and lavish his blessing upon me. He will give me roasted grain. He will feed my stomach. He will keep me safe from the world. He will tell the world, don't you touch them. Don't touch them. They're mine. And he'll fill our barn houses with material blessings if we resolve to walk in his ways, to walk away from the fears, to walk away from that sense of I can't, I won't. Take the risk. Take the risk. I know that many of us are averse in our personalities to be risk takers. Well, how will that speak to the world if us, they know us as quiet, reserved people, and yet they see that we're prepared to take a risk? And they ask us, why did you do that? Because I believe in Jesus. I believe in him. I trust his identity in me. And I will walk in him. And I will speak to this person. And I will know this person. And I will love this person. And I will be a believer in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what anybody says or thinks. Stop living in fear of what other people think. It doesn't matter. What matters is who you are in Jesus Christ. And if you think you're odd and peculiar, so what? Feel the weight of Obed bouncing on your knee. Hear the woman saying, blessed be his name. He will restore you, and he will be your nourisher in old age. And when you've thought of Obed bouncing on your knee, take your eyes off Obed and look to Jesus and praise his name. Praise his name that you have an identity and live it for his glory. Will you do one thing as you leave? Will you think about what you've heard? Would you take next week and read the 4 chapters of Ruth and ask God to lay what he would have you to hear from his word upon your heart?